morning we will continue our series on financial stewardship. I'll read two passages this morning. First, from Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 12. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." And then from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another, who loves another has fulfilled the law." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, this day we do pray that you would fill us with your word, that you would fill us with your wisdom, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would fill us with Christ, that we might be full of his glory, that we might be filled up with joy unspeakable. Father, we pray that you would give these things to us. We pray that as your word goes forth, that you would be at work in us and among us, that you would be shaping us and molding us into the mature people that you call us to be in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, you look at that sermon title, and it doesn't look too promising, does it? Tithing, debt, and taxes. Not exactly anyone's favorite topics, especially on the first Sunday of a new year. It's not your favorite topics to hear about, not my favorite topics to preach about. And yet, as we're in this series on stewardship, we haven't really dealt with what the Bible says about our finances, about the way that we use the resources that God has given to us, unless we talk about these areas as well. And so we have to. You can sort of think of this sermon as you might think about going to the dentist. It's painful, it's unpleasant, it's not really something you look forward to doing, and yet you know that it's necessary to your good health. And so let's have at it. Well, what I'm going to do is talk about each one of these three topics in turn. And we'll start with tithing, because that's really the biggest topic here. And before I really talk about tithing itself, let me make a couple qualifications here as a way of introducing this. I'm not talking about the tithe this morning because our church is in some kind of financial straits. That's not the case at all. It's not as though we're struggling to make ends meet, and so we got to have this tithing sermon to try to stir you all up to give more. Just the opposite of that. We're doing quite well financially, which makes this a really good time to talk about this kind of thing. You know that there are no ulterior motives. You know that the only reason we're dealing with this topic, the only reason we're addressing this topic of tithing this morning is because the Bible addresses it. And because it's an aspect of our discipleship, and if we want to be faithful stewards, it's something we need to consider. Second qualification, I fully understand, after having talked about this topic with various Christians over many years and having written on it even, I understand that tithing is a very controversial topic among God's people, not just because it involves money, which is controversial in and of itself, but because of the kind of because of the biblical texts that are involved and the way that those texts should be understood and applied. And so I am fully aware of the fact that godly people, looking at these same passages that I will talk about this morning, come to some very different understandings. And obviously what I'm going to give you this morning is my own understanding of these passages, my own view. But if you examine the scriptures and you come to a different conviction about these things, understand those kind of disagreements are not a test of fellowship in some way. Those kind of disagreements really are a fact of church life in this age. We know that until Jesus comes to conclude history, until we are fully glorified and made like Him, there will be differences among us. We're sinners, we're finite, we're simply not going to agree on everything. We need to strive for unity, we need to strive for like-mindedness, we need to strive for a common practice, but we also need to recognize that differences over something like this are inevitable in the church today, and there's a sense in which that's okay. It's okay for us to come to differing convictions on things like this. No one at Trinity Church will be attacked or ostracized if they come to a different conclusion, a different conviction on these topics. We can disagree about this sort of thing without demonizing one another. We've had many opportunities to practice that kind of fellowship in spite of differences in the past, and this turns out to be another issue where that's the case, then so be it. All I would ask of you to do this morning is consider this topic with me, with an open Bible and with an open mind as we look at these passages together. And if you do have questions about these passages, the way that I apply them, if you want to continue this discussion outside the sermon, I'm happy to do that. We can carry that on. Ultimately, you need to understand your giving practices are between you and God, between you and the Lord. So we want each one to be persuaded. We want each of you to be convinced in your own mind that you're doing what is right. That's really the bottom line. But as a part of this series on stewardship, I do need to say something about tithing. So what about it? What is tithing? Well, tithing may be defined as giving to the Lord a tenth of one's increase, giving to the Lord a tenth of one's income. If you look at tithing in the Scriptures, the first explicit mention of tithing that we have, it goes way back through the early chapters of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham had defeated these five pagan armies which had captured his relative Lot. Abraham goes and fights them, he defeats them, he rescues Lot. As he's coming back from that battle, he meets this mysterious priest figure named Melchizedek, who is identified as the king of Salem, the king of that area that would later be Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And we find there that Melchizedek gives to Abraham a sacramental meal. He basically gives him what would be the forerunner of our Lord's Supper. He gives to him bread and wine. And Abraham at that same time gives to Melchizedek a tenth of his increase, a tenth of the spoil from battle. Now think about this. Think about the way this lays out. You have Abraham and Melchizedek. All throughout the New Testament it talks about how believers today, Christians, are children of Abraham. We talk about Father Abraham. We are his offspring. We are his children. Hebrews chapter 7 says that Melchizedek, this priest king, is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is a Christ figure. And so you can see how the relationships work. In this story in Genesis 14, Melchizedek pictures Christ, and Abraham pictures us. We are children of Abraham. We have Abraham's faith. And so if we do have Abraham's faith, if we share in his faith, we should share in his works as well, including that work of tithing to the one who gives us bread and wine, who feeds us this sacramental victory feast. A little bit later on in the book of Genesis, you come across a tithing passage again. Jacob pledges to tithe to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28 when he meets God at Bethel. He carried on this practice of Abraham in tithing to the Lord. Later on, when the law is given to Israel through Moses, all the Israelites are required to tithe to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, the tribe that represents God to the people there to tithe to the Levitical tribe. Obviously, if you continue on in Old Testament history, you come to the prophets. You come to the last prophet in our canonical Old Testament, the prophet of Malachi, which we read from this morning. Obviously, Malachi assumes that the people should be tithing as well. He in fact, rebukes the people for failing to tithe. He accuses them of robbing God because they failed to tithe. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, I don't think that you see anything that overturns this tithing principle. In fact, I think you see it confirmed. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. He says, you Pharisees, you've been right to tithe off your garden spices, your mint and your cumin. He says, that you ought to have done, but without leaving the weightier matters of the law undone. So So he commends them for their tithing, even as he condemns them for not practicing love and justice and mercy in the larger areas of life. But Jesus doesn't overturn this law. It seems that he deepens it, he clarifies it, he intensifies it, he transforms it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul draws an analogy between New Covenant pastors and Old Covenant Levites. Just as the Levites lived off the tithes of the people, he talks about how they would take their share from the offerings that the people brought. So he says pastors should do the same. Pastors are the New Covenant counterparts to the Old Covenant Levites. And so just as the Levites were supported in this way, Paul says, so he says pastors ought to be supported in the same way. Now, in Malachi 3, that passage that I read for us this morning, God accuses his people who do not bring the tithe to him of being thieves. That makes tithing a matter of obedience to the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment says, do not steal. In this case, the violation would be stealing from God himself. What that shows you, I think, is how important tithing is to the moral fiber, the integrity of God's people. But the Malachi passage is important for another reason. Because it shows us that the tithe is linked to God's blessing. In fact, it shows that the tithe is linked to this prosperity that God desires to pour out upon his people, a prosperity that will be so great that the nations will behold it, they will marvel, they will say, you are a land of delight. You are a land of good things. See, the tithe is linked to this kind of blessing from God. Those who tithe to the Lord will be blessed, Malachi promises. And so the question really is this. Would you rather have 100% of your money unblessed or 90% of it blessed? See, which is greater, 90 or 100? Well, 90 with God's blessing is greater than 100 without God's blessing. That's Malachi's point. Now, I want to tell you, it's also possible to end up with 90% unblessed. That'd sort of be a third option. If you give a tithe as an attempt to indebt God to yourself, to earn God's favor, if you give as a way of trying to leverage God's favor out of heaven, if that's your attitude, that's your intention, you're going to end up with 90% unblessed. But see, Malachi says you can have the 90% blessed by God if you tithe in the right way. We need to understand the attitude or the intention of our giving matters. And Malachi is not just concerned that the people would go through these outward motions of tithing to the Lord, but that their hearts would be in it, that the tithe would be a sign that their hearts have returned to the Lord. See, Malachi wants tithing to be a cheerful act. He wants them to be cheerful givers. He wants tithing to be a joyful act of trust and worship, an act of grace and gratitude. See, otherwise our tithing will not meet with God's favor. It's not just the external act. We saw this when we looked at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as well. It's not just the external act. It's the state of the heart as well. There's a story about Billy Graham when he was a young man before he became the famous preacher. He was at a church service, and he put a $10 bill into the offering plate. The only problem was he meant to put in a $1 bill. And so he gave more than he intended, and he was on the way home, he was lamenting about this mistake that he had made to his wife, Ruth. And she said, yeah, that's really too bad, because even though you put in the 10, God's only going to give you credit for the 1. So that's all you meant to give. See, what we intend, what we mean to do, matters. It's not just the outward action, but it's the state of the heart. You cannot treat tithing as a legalistic chore and then say, okay, God, now you've got to bless me because I tithe. That's not the kind of relationship that we have with God. God doesn't need your money. You need to give your money to God. It's a need you have, not a need that God has. God isn't sitting up in heaven thinking, you know, boy, I really would love to do all kinds of great things through Trinity Church in Birmingham, but they just don't have the money, so it's too bad. No, God doesn't need our tithes. God doesn't need our money. That's not the issue. God can finance his kingdom with us or without us. But what I think Malachi is saying is that if you want to share fully in the blessings of God's kingdom, as those blessings are poured out, then you need to tithe, and you need to tithe out of love and out of gratitude, not as a work done to try to earn God's favor or leverage God's favor. Yes, tithing does bring with it this promise of blessing. It does. And when you tithe, you're claiming that promise, but you've got to be claiming it in faith. It's got to be an act of trust in God. It's got to be an act of worship towards God. See, I think this is what Malachi is saying. As we go and give to God, we stretch out that hand and give to God, God fills our hands right back. But God can't put His blessing in a clenched fist. If you want to hold on to what is yours, God can't put blessing in a clenched fist. It's very interesting the way Malachi describes this blessing that God is going to pour out. It speaks of God opening the windows of heaven. This is just incredible language that the prophet uses to describe this blessing that God will pour out on His people when they repent and begin to tithe again. When it talks about the windows of heaven being open, there's only one other place in the Bible that uses this kind of language, and you probably could figure out what it is. It's from Genesis chapter 7. It's the story of Noah's Ark. It's the story of the flood, where God opens the windows of heaven, and what does He pour out? He pours out water. He pours out rain. He pours out the waters of judgment on the earth. But now God says that if you will tithe, if you will bring the tithes into the storehouse, I will pour out such abundant blessing, I will flood you with blessing the same way I flooded the earth in the days of Noah. I will pour out blessing so abundantly that you cannot contain it all. See, if you will repent and return to me in this way, then I will begin to bless you and prosper you in this way. And it's very interesting too. God says, try me. God says, put me to the test in this. It's very interesting because other places we're told not to put God to the test. We're told not to try God. But here it's as though God says, look, tithe and see what happens. Try me. Put me to the test. See what I do if you return to me and tithe in this way. Now, we can't say what shape or form that blessing will come to us. We have to trust that God will bless us in the appropriate way. But we do need to understand that tithing is an action that God rewards. That's really what Malachi wants us to see. Now, what is the logic of tithing? Well, tithing presupposes God's ownership of everything. We've already seen this as we looked at other passages in Scripture that talk about stewardship. Tithing presupposes that God is the absolute owner of everything. If you understand that everything you have comes from God, how can you refuse to give back to the Lord a mere tenth of what you have? Think about it in terms of this analogy, and I know this is a very imperfect analogy, but it's the kind of thing that occurs to you when you're trying to raise four kids. Suppose you buy a kid a candy bar at the store. And it's not something he deserved. It's just a free gift that you decided out of your favor that you would do for him. You buy him a candy bar and you give it to him. And so it's his now, but you're the giver of it. And then you ask for a little bite of it. Okay? And that kid says, no, it's mine now. You're going to say, wait a second, who gave this to you? Don't you understand that this was a free gift that I gave to you? How can you not give back to me a bite, a tenth of it? See, that's the kind of logic here. If that child says no, I would question whether or not that child really has any gratitude in his heart at all for the gift. I would question whether or not that child is simply being selfish with what's been given to him because he won't share with the giver. Tithing is a way of saying thank you to God. Tithing is a way of saying, yes, God, I'm giving you this, and the other 90% is yours too. And this is how I acknowledge that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David and the people are gathering together the resources, the materials that they will use for Solomon to build the temple. So David is praying to dedicate the people's gifts to God before the work begins. And David prays this way. He says, Lord, we thank you and praise your glorious name, for all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. See, it's your own stuff, God, and we've just brought it back to you, its true owner. David says that's why we were so willing to give. That's why we joyfully and willingly offer these things to you. They're yours anyway. It all belongs to you. The cattle on 1,000 hills, as the psalmist says, belongs to you. To God. And that's why Malachi says it's theft if you don't give a tithe back to the Lord. See, the question of tithing is not how much of my money am I going to give to God, but rather how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself. You see, that's the way this works. We tend to decide how we're going to live, how we're going to allocate the resources that we have, and then we give to God the leftovers, the scraps. But if you start off with this premise that everything comes from God, it should be the other way around. See, in tithing, we're only returning to the Lord a portion of what He has first given to us. If everything is a gift, then we should be willing to share with the giver, right? We've already talked about how we're really not the ultimate owners of anything that we have. We're really just stewards. We're managers. We're like an investment manager. God has put His money with us. But if you read the prospectus of God's Word, you see how He wants this investment to work. You see the kind of return that He wants on His money. He wants us to return 10% to Him, 10% of our increase, of our income to Him, in the form of a tithe. That's what He would consider being a good steward, a good manager. And it's interesting, too, if you look through the Bible, time after time, when God's people experience a period of reformation and revival, when God awakens His people and rejuvenates His people, times like Moses after they come out of Egypt, David, Hezekiah, the time of Nehemiah, you always have an explosion in joyful giving among the people of God, including a return to the tithe. It's often very explicit. When God awakens His people, when God spiritually rejuvenates His people, they always seem to recover this practice of tithing because they understand that everything is a matter of grace, that everything they have is a gift. They see that even what they've earned, so to speak, in the world, they've used tools that God has provided. That everything they have ultimately is God's gift. And so they instinctively know that giving back to God is now a matter of integrity, that anything else would be, as the prophet says, robbing God. Now, one more question here before we move on. Where do you give your tithe? So you can't really make out a check to Jesus and mail it to heaven. So how do you tithe to the Lord? How do you get the money from your bank account to God? See, how do you make that transaction? And I realize this too is controversial, maybe even more controversial than everything I've said to this point. But again, I'll simply tell you what I think. And I'm open to conversation and discussion about this. But I'll tell you what I think. I think that Scripture indicates that the tithe is to go to the church. You can think of the church as Christ's institutional representative on earth, the same way that the Levites represented God on earth, or Christ in a special way. Now notice, we talked about in previous weeks, the Bible talks about the tithe, and it also talks about free will offerings, you could call them, that go over and above the tithe, and which are given directly to the poor, or to various Christian ministries or missionaries that you want to support. But throughout Scripture, as I see it anyway, the tithe seems to be linked to the church. In fact, to be more specific, the tithe seems to be linked to the Lord's Supper. Again, don't think of it as some kind of admission fee. You don't pay your way in. But there does seem to be this link between the tithe and the Lord's Supper. That very first passage I mentioned, Genesis 14, Abraham tithes to the one who gives him bread and wine. You see this spelled out in the Mosaic Law in Numbers chapter 18, Numbers 18, verses 21 and 22. God says, I have given the Levites all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work they perform in the tabernacle. Now, what was that work they performed in the tabernacle? It was leading the people in sacrificial, sacramental worship. You would go to the tabernacle, you would worship through an animal sacrifice, you would have a meal with God in His presence. That's what it was all about. And it was in return for that work, leading the people in that kind of sacramental worship, that the Levites were given the tithe. Malachi, it's interesting, the passage from Malachi that we read, Malachi talks about bringing the tithe into the storehouse. It talks about one storehouse. It's storehouse singular. But the tithe goes to this one place. And of course, it's talking about the temple storehouse. But if you ask, well, okay, what's the temple in the New Covenant? It's the church. All throughout the New Testament Scriptures, it is the church that is described as the temple. Ephesians 2, for one example, talks about how God is building us into a holy temple. And that we are priests ministering and working within that temple, as 1 Peter 2 says. I've already noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul sees a link between the priests, again, who led the people in sacramental, sacrificial worship in the Old Testament, and pastors of the New Covenant, ministers of the gospel. And he says that the pastors are to be supported in the same way that the priests were, that the minister who makes his living in the gospel through word and sacrament is to be supported in the same way that the priests were supported. Again, this link, it seems, between this kind of sacramental ministry and the tithe. And it's also interesting, a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, store something up each first day of the week. He says, every first day of the week as you come together, store something up. And that language of storing something up seems to be an echo of what Malachi talked about when he said, bring it all into the storehouse. So again, that connection. Lord's Day worship, obviously first day of the week, that's when he's expecting them to set something aside. This is how Leonard Vanderzee summarizes this, the tithe and the church. He says, the church is the place where you come for worship, for spiritual growth, for community, for your children's spiritual nurture. It seems that's where you begin. The Old Testament tithe was clearly for supporting the temple, the priesthood, and the Levites. Malachi talks about tithes and offerings. The offerings were over and above the tithes for other things like supporting the widows and orphans and the poor. It says, the more the local church is at the heart of giving, the less individualistic we become in our giving, and the more it becomes an adventure for the whole community. In a sense, when you tithe to the church, you're putting that in the hands of the community, saying to the community as a whole, how should we spend these resources? He says it stretches our congregation to embrace God's kingdom around the world. That's the vision. And again, we can talk about this more, we can discuss this more, but that's where I am right now in terms of how I see this, how I see Scripture addressing this. Now let me say one more thing about the tithe before we move on. I understand that tithing might require some of us to, you could say, restructure our financial lives. It might mean that we have to simplify. It might mean that we have to be more disciplined, more frugal, more thoughtful and deliberate in how we spend our money to make room for that tithe in our budget. It may take a while for us to achieve this goal of tithing. It might be something we have to work up to based on where we are giving right now. But understand, God says he will make it all worth it. That those who tithe will not miss out on the blessings that that money could have bought for them, that there's a much greater blessing that God has in store for them. But I also want you to understand something else. For others of us, we might make enough and we might live comfortably enough that the tithe will be nothing more than a starting point, nothing more than a baseline. For a lot of American Christians, they're so wealthy that the standard of the tithe is almost obsolete, you might say. A mere 10% is virtually nothing to us. If you're in that category, you can and should be giving more. And we've seen the last couple weeks as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the emphasis especially found in the New Testament on these sacrificial free will offerings, on this kind of radical generosity. Paul's not even talking about the tithe in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's talking about something far above that. So we need to be continually opening our Bibles, opening our checkbooks, opening our hearts, and asking God, God, what would you have me do? How would you have me spend your money? We need to be continually asking that question. Now let me talk about debt here for a few minutes, and I want to talk about debt in conjunction with the tithe, because debt is one of those things that keeps us from giving as we should very often. It's a widespread problem in our culture. Again, let me begin here with a qualification, and I'm really going to simplify what is a very complex subject. So catch this qualification, because otherwise we could get into all kinds of trouble here. In the modern world, our economy is very complex. You could say it's far, far more complex than anything that was found in Bible times. As a result of that, in the modern world, there are all kinds of debts, and they aren't all equal. So when I talk about debts, I have something very specific in mind. I'm not talking about mortgages. That would have to be a separate kind of discussion. That's a kind of leverage debt, you might say. Not talking about school debts, necessarily. Not talking about debts that would be used to start a business, business-type debts. All of those debts have their own risks. They have their own issues. No debt of any sort should be entered into without careful deliberation. But some debts, the way that our society is set up, the way our tax structure is set up, the way that our economy works, some debts are more problematic than others. Not all debts pose just the same set of issues to us. What I really want to hone in on this morning is what you could typically call consumer debts. I'm talking about the champagne taste on a beer budget kind of debt. I'm talking about the person who buys an item for 12 easy payments and then finds out that those payments aren't so easy after all. I'm talking about the person who finds too much month at the end of the money. The money keeps running out before the month does. He gets to the end of the money before he gets to the end of the month. I'm talking about the person who says, I can't be out of money, I still have checks left. You know, that kind of thing. It's easy to make light of this, but it's a very serious issue in our culture. There are all kinds of ways that people can fall into debt. Sometimes it's due to tragedy. Horrible illness or death can bring people, or disability can bring people into debt, which couldn't be foreseen or planned for, really. There are other times when debt is very clearly due to sin or to foolishness, when it's due to bad stewardship. But what I really want to focus on is that consumer debt, living beyond our means. And I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of statistics. They're out there on the internet. You probably know all about this. This is a huge problem in our society. And it's a huge problem because our society demands instant gratification. And our society has access to easy credit so that every covetous desire can be fulfilled as it comes. You know, you graduate college, you don't have to wait and work your way up 25 years of busting your tail to live like your parents lived. You can just have it right now through the credit card. This kind of thing is available to us. We continually buy things we do not need with money we do not have, and it is killing us. Now, against all of that, against that whole way of life that dominates American society at the moment, stands Romans 13. Romans 13 says, owe no man anything except love. Owe no man anything except the debt of love. Owe him nothing except the fulfillment of the law. Now, I don't think, it could look at first glance this way, but I don't think if you take Romans 13 in the context of the rest of Scripture, I don't think he's saying that all debt is evil, or even that all debt is necessarily due to sin. I do think we can say that debt often is driven by sin, or at least driven by a lack of wisdom, driven by poor stewardship. And what we need to understand here is the way the Bible describes the lender-borrower relationship. Deuteronomy chapter 28, which lays out all these blessings and curses for Israel, the blessings that will come if she obeys, the curses that will come if Israel disobeys. Deuteronomy chapter 28 includes indebtedness, having to borrow, as one of the ways in which God chastens his people for their unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 28:44 says, he who shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him, he shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. See, Deuteronomy is describing the lender-borrower relationship as a master-slave relationship. The lender has dominion. The borrower is in a position of servitude. Proverbs 22:7 spells it out explicitly. It says the borrower is servant to the lender. And that's why the Bible also says that if you're in debt, it's a form of slavery, and so you ought to get out of debt slavery as quickly as you can. And the Bible gives us some principles for this. Proverbs 3, verses 27 to 28 tell us how important it is to pay off our debts honestly and as soon as we can. It says, do not withhold what is due to your neighbor. Do not say, go and come back tomorrow, and I will give it then when you have it with you. See, pay it now. See, be honest and upfront. Pay your bills on time. Don't let debts accumulate. It's calling us to pay back our debts as quickly and honestly as possible. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked man borrows and does not pay back, But the righteous man is gracious and gives. See, a godly man will pay down his debts as soon as he can. He will minimize his debts, and he will do so, as that psalm says, so that he has more to give, so that he can be more generous, so that he has more freedom in service, more freedom to serve in a variety of ways. See, debt is a form of enslavement, and because it's enslavement, it curtails the ways in which we can serve God and serve our neighbor. Now understand, being a slave is not a sin in and of itself. Being indebted is not a sin in and of itself. But the Bible does show us that being in debt, being a slave, is less than desirable. Paul especially makes this case in 1 Corinthians. Christians have been set free through Christ, and we should strive to live out that freedom in every aspect of life. It's fundamentally a freedom from sin and from the tyranny of Satan and from the curse of death, but also it ought to be reflected in every area of our lives, including our economics, our finances. Now there's a reason why in Romans chapter 13, Paul sets off being in debt versus loving others. The fact is, debts entangle us. They keep us from being able to love others as we should. Financial debt interferes with our freedom to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It limits the generosity that we can't extend to others. The interest that we have to pay eats up our ability to use our money in constructive, kingdom-building ways. Also, while debt may not be sin in and of itself, again, as I've already said, in many cases, what leads us to debt, the causes of debt, are sinful in and of themselves. Covetousness is a sin. Greed and envy are sins. Wanting to appear to have a certain status, wanting to appear successful in a certain kind of way, there can be a prideful ambition that drives that. And people will often go deep into debt in order to look like they have money, when actually all their status symbols just mean that I owe a lot more. Lack of contentment is sin. Lack of self-control is sin. See, these are all evils that lead us into debt. It's very easy to get overextended for all the wrong reasons. Again, debt in and of itself is not a sin, but sin can lead us into debt. Whereas you might say saving is making provision for tomorrow, there's a very real sense in which debt is presuming upon tomorrow. See, when you go into debt, you are presuming against the future. You're presuming that you'll still have a job, that you'll still have your health, that you'll have a steady stream of raises, that you will live in a stable economy for the time to come. And the answer is maybe. Maybe you will, but maybe you won't. And when we are debt ourselves, we are presuming against the future. Remember in James chapter 4, James says, don't boast about what tomorrow holds. Don't boast that you can pay back any debt you might get yourself into. You just don't know. And so the Bible would urge caution on us in this. And don't think that just making more money is the answer. You know, we can so easily be like that frog in the kettle as the temperature gets turned up. Yeah, our income may steadily increase. That's pretty normal in our economy, that you do climb up that sort of socioeconomic corporate ladder. But then we tell ourselves, you know, I'm earning more, so obviously I can free to spend more. And next thing we know, our consumption continues to outrun our income. Even though we're making more and more, we're spending more and more, and we find ourselves deeper and deeper into debt. And because we're in debt, we cannot love as we ought to be loving. The sad story of Enron's founder, Ken Lay, is a perfect example of this, how debt interferes with love. He was a professed Christian. He was a man who had worked his way up from delivering newspapers and baling hay as a kid to just an entry-level job at Exxon when he first got into the oil business, then finally to this massive success story at Enron where he became the CEO, where he came up with these great business practices in the oil industry that were really revolutionary. He was known in Houston as a faithful church member, and he was a highly respected man. And of course, with his position, he was incredibly wealthy too. You're talking about a mega wealthy man by the time he had reached the top. But along the way, his extravagant lifestyle began to outpace even his amazing earnings. And he ended up $100 million dollars in debt. And it was that debt that pressured him into fraudulent business practices, which were his downfall. See, it was debt versus love. The pressure of the debt squeezed out his ability to love, and next thing you know, he's defrauded all these people of their savings, their resources. See, Romans 13 worked out. Another example of this. The statistics say that well over 50% of couples whose marriages end in divorce say that the main reason they got divorced was financial stress, financial problems. See, they got into debt. The debt created stresses and strains that they could not handle, and it busted apart their marriage. Some have said that the marriage vow now ought to be, till debt do us part, because that's what's wrecking all these marriages. The debt squeezes out the love and makes it incredibly difficult for them to love each other as husband and wife. And that's why it's so important for us to learn to be content in the station of life, the position in life where God has placed us. We must learn to defer gratification as a way of life, to practice self-discipline and self-control. We need to master the virtues of the simple life. John Calvin called self-denial the sum of the Christian life, and he said, being faithful to God means a pure use of things, a frugal use of things. That pure and frugal use of things, we're saying the whole Christian life is summed up by self-denial, that may be going too far. We've seen in previous sermons how God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. And God wants us to enjoy the abundance of His gifts. So self-denial may not be the whole story. The frugal use of things may not be the whole story. But what Calvin is saying is a good reminder for us in our culture that our consumption-driven, credit-empowered lifestyles and systems are not okay as they are. You cannot participate in the American economy the way most Americans do. We've got to live differently. Our goal should be economic liberty, and debt impedes that. Again, some debts are necessary. Sometimes you have to become a debt slave. But when that happens, you should aim to pay down your debts as quickly and honestly as possible so that you will be in a better position to use your wealth to serve others. Be committed to buying only what you can afford and to paying your own way and to having enough left over so that you can, yes, tithe, but also so that you can go over and above the tithe, these free will offerings, so that you can give generously to those in need. Make it your aim that your economic life would be a life that reflects your spiritual life, that it would reflect your spiritual condition as much as possible. And that spiritual condition is one of freedom. And our lives as a whole ought to echo that and reflect that. And so if debt is an issue for you, find a way either to earn more or to spend less or both, but work to gain your financial freedom. Find that opportunity. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about if a slave has an opportunity to go free, he ought to take advantage of it. So find that opportunity. Take advantage of it. If you're in debt, develop a budget and stick to it. Chop up those credit cards if you have to. Get a second job. Turn the TV off. It's interesting. They say that the consumer debt that people accumulate is directly related to how much TV they watch. And why do you think that is? It's because advertisers are good at what they do. And the more advertising you expose yourself to, the more those desires are aroused. Do whatever you have to live as free as you can, as much as possible, so that you will owe no man anything but the debt of love, so that you may fulfill the law. See, understand, Christ has canceled your debts before God by His death on the cross. You should seek to cancel out all your other debts as well, so that your economic status, your life status, reflects your spiritual status, your legal status before God. You were bought with a price. Don't foolishly enslave yourself if you can help it. And then finally, even though it's not April yet, just a couple words about taxes. And here, I think these topics get a little bit simpler in some ways as we go. The Bible's very clear. Pay your taxes. We could debate day and night whether or not the way the government spends the money it collects is right or wrong, what's a good or bad use of that money. And those would be good discussions to have. They would be profitable discussions to have. But at the end of the day, after we've had that discussion, When it comes time to pay your taxes, you got to pay them. See, it just doesn't matter. Romans 13 says, pay your taxes because your rulers are God's servants. We didn't read the full passage, but at the beginning of that chapter, it describes the civil ruler as God's deacon, actually is the word that's used, God's minister. So Paul says, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And that would include taxation ordinances. So submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, if this was the apostolic instruction to the church as they were living under the pagan Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Caesar, it's got to be true of our government as well. See, government officials at every level are not to be mocked. They're not to be disrespected or disobeyed. We are to love them, which means fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Loving them means seeking to make their jobs easy. It means honoring their rule, loving them as you would want to be loved. I mean, read the Gospels. Jesus has had a really special place in his heart for tax collectors. And if you ever have to deal with an IRS agent, I hope you would treat him the way Jesus would. See, we've got to understand that this is an important issue. To be sure, there are times when God's people are covenantally justified in, you could say, disobeying their government for the sake of righteousness. There are situations where that happens, where the civil magistrate no longer represents God's rule. Okay, all civil authorities are limited. There's no civil authority that is absolute. No human authority is autonomous. They all must subject themselves to God. Paul's saying here, even when they don't, you still need to obey. There are those really extreme cases where you could disobey a civil regime, but those cases are very, very rare. One, of course, that we'd all be very familiar with would be the American War for Independence. And I think if you study the facts of the American War for Independence very closely, you find that the colonists were fully justified in their course of action. They were not the revolutionaries. The British King and Parliament were the revolutionaries. And so what they did, the way that they went about their war for independence, was fully in line with what I would call the traditional Christian criteria for a just war. But those situations, those circumstances, are very rare. You know, the planets rarely align just right for that to be the situation. In most situations, most circumstances, we simply need to submit to the civil authority that God has put over us. And we learn from the examples of Daniel and Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul and Peter that God's people can live faithful and righteous lives even under a pagan regime. Even under a pagan regime, we can live faithful and righteous lives before God. Probably the most telling passage in all of Scripture about taxation is in Matthew chapter 22. There in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him one of the burning political questions of the day. Is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? And what does Jesus do? We find that he neither counseled revolution against Caesar, nor did he simply endorse Caesar, the status quo, as things presently stood. What he did, it was amazing. He asked for a piece of Caesar's money, which one of the Pharisees conveniently has. And so he hands it over to Jesus, and Jesus says, whose inscription is on this coin? And they reply, Caesar's. And so Jesus says those wonderful lines, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. See, if Caesar wants what has his image, big deal. Give it to him. The coin's got Caesar's image on it. It belongs to, give it right back to Caesar. Who cares? Jesus says, pay your taxes. You know, submit to Caesar. Do what Caesar says. Submit yourself to his ordinances of government. But you read between the lines there, what is Jesus also saying? Render to God what is God's. See, where was Caesar's image found on that coin? Where is God's image found? Where is God's image found? We are God's image. In other words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, what has his image, but render to God what has God's image. Give God your heart, your mind, your body, your life. Give your everything to God. And when you do render God's image to God, you'll find that Caesar has been put in his place anyway. Let's pray and ask God's help for these things. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of the resources that you have bestowed upon us, that we would be honest and upright, that all our dealings would have integrity. Father, that we would have generous and grateful hearts. Father, we pray that you would continue to instruct us in these matters from your word, that we might be of like mind and like practice in these important areas of life. Father, we pray that just as you have set us free, you have set us free through the blood of Christ, set us free from slavery to sin and to death and to Satan. Father, set us free to serve you in every area of life. Father, may we owe no man anything except the debt of love, and may we pay that debt continually. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.